We continue in Romans. Open your Bibles. Look at the screens. We're going to sharpen our focus on one single verse, but we'll read the passage, Romans 8, 31 to 34. Under the title, God is for you. Is that true? Let's take a look. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, we are here this morning because you have gathered us here this morning. No one is here by accident, so you have something to say to each person here. Speak now through me, this broken vessel, and speak only your words from this pulpit. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to look at the truth that if God is on your side, you're always on a winning team under these three headings. Number one, who is against us? Number two, how is God for us? And number three, what are the implications of those two truths? But before we do that, let's unpack the verse, Romans 8:31. Take a look. What then shall we say in response to this? We have to define the word this. What is this? Well, it's all that has just gone before. And in particular, if you were here last week, you'll remember God's golden chain. The way of salvation has just been laid out by Paul for those God foreknew, and then the whole chain that follows that. So now Paul is saying, what do we say in response to this, to our predestination, having been called, justified, and glorified? Well, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The sovereignty of God is the source of what should be cosmic comfort for the Christian. Why? Knowing that you didn't play a role in your salvation, that God did all by himself. That should be a comfort to you, especially when you're having bad days, when you're having bad moments, knowing that you didn't choose him. God chose you. So Paul is saying, because of all of that, because of this truth, now what? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, I'm going to give you a definition of this word, and I have a great privilege to do it this week, having been given the information right directly from my Greek professor, Dr. Sham. We have an opportunity to speak whenever I need help, and I need it constantly. So I'm always going to the well for information. But today, I actually have a quote from him. He's helped unpack this verse so that we can understand what is being said in the word if. Is it a word of uncertainty? Are we unsure if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's take a look at the Greek word, a. In Greek, that word can mean either if or since. Some would translate this immediately, since God is for us, who can be against us? But let's take a look at what Dr. Sam writes. It is translated if, in this case, not because we are unsure, but because it is the first part of a conditional sentence. If this is true, then that will be true. Thus, the if can be seen as a promise to those who love God and are called, spoken of by Paul earlier in the chapter. The idea is that if God is on our side, then no one can prevail against us. Pause on that. Etch that on your heart. If God is for you, if you're his, no one, nothing can prevail. No weapon formed. It's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? This is not a promise that we will not have people against us. Paul is not denying that truth, but that they will not ultimately prevail. So there's the verse. There's the unpacking of it. If God is for us, it's not a condition of uncertainty. It's a conditional statement. So now let's dive in and take a look at who is against the Christian. We look at this under the heading, the evil trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's dive in. Let's take a look at the world. How can the world be against us if you're familiar with the very familiar passage of John 3:16? God so loved the world. So this doesn't seem to make sense. The unbeliever might say, I got you, Christians. There's a contradiction in the scripture. You say that you're against the world, but God says, I'm for the world. Well, let's take a look at this verse, and then let's unpack the biblical understanding of the word world. 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Okay, the biblical understanding of that word world really comes under three headings. And these are the three. We have to be clear to understand which category, what is the context of that particular verse using the word world. The first one is the created world order. God created the world. So it's used in that context. That's one. Number two, the human community. We are the world. And then finally, the third category, which is what is in view here, is the sinful ways of humanity. Remember in the beginning, God created all things good. What happened? We recreated, if you will, all things bad. In the fall of man, everything went bad, including the world itself and all of the systems of the world. We no longer lived for God. The one revelation we were designed to live for and listen to, we no longer were doing that. We were living for ourselves. We were busily expanding the kingdom of the self rather than the kingdom of God. So that's what's in view here. So what we're being told is that we're not to love the sinful ways of the world. And let's look at three aspects of that very quickly. Number one, materialism. What is that? Placing too much importance on material possessions. It's a problem that we all have to face and we deal with. Number two, naturalism. That there's only natural laws and forces that operate in the world. There's nothing supernatural about anything that is here. Many people deal with that error. And then, of course, worldliness. Who here doesn't have to fight against that battle on occasions? Devoted to this world and its pursuits rather than God. So, this is the world. This is one of the fronts. Remember, there's a three-part battle that we're involved in. We fight on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we're not aware of that, it's easy to get tipped over. It's easy to be defeated in daily skirmishes if we're not prepared to do battle with the enemies that we face. And all of this appeals to what we call our indwelling sin. So there's the world. The world is against us. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, living for the world by living against the world, against the sinful worldly systems, so that we would stand up and be witnesses for Christ. That's the first front. Number two, the flesh. If you're old enough, you remember in 1970 a Pogo comic strip that said this: we have met the enemy and he is us. Doing any battle lately with yourself? Our greatest challenge is not out there. And it's not sitting next to you. And it's not on the other side of your bed, husbands and wives. It's inside. It's our own heart. Take a look at Romans 8. Whenever we can use passages that we've already preached on and stay within the context of the book we're studying, we like to do that. Romans 8:5-6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So, we have the world against us and we have our own flesh that rises up against us on a regular basis. Now, this is not the physical body that God created good. Remember, the body was good when it was created. But it's our fallen, sinful nature that's opposed to the things of God. So you know what you're struggling with. Yes, we all know. We're all struggling. We're all in a battle. And it looks different for all of us. Let's just throw four up on the screen and see what flesh you're fighting with. Number one, anxiety. Did you know anxiety is a sin? The Bible says that. And yet, we all get anxious. We don't even consider it. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. That would come under the heading of Respectable Sins. The Bible says to not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication. And yet we're anxious often. How about number two, greed? Number three, drunkenness. And number four, idolatry. The list is endless. It could go on and on and on. So the question now to you is, in this front that you're having a battle with, the flesh, what flesh are you fighting against? Be aware of that. Take sword to that enemy. Take that to the cross. Remember that you're doing battle on a daily basis with the world and the flesh, but we're not finished. I wish we were. But there's one more. Let's take a look at the devil. In 2009, listen to this. George Barna Research, did a survey. Listen to these numbers. You know, often we mention what we call theologically barren pulpits. Well, 4 out of 10 Christians, these are professing Christians. These aren't people living in the world. These are church-going Christians that go to church weekly. 4 out of 10 believe that Satan, the devil, is simply a symbol of evil. No such thing as the devil. 2 out of 10, almost 2 out of 10, agree with that perspective. Yeah, that makes sense. And nearly 1 out of 10 are not really sure. So, listen to this. Almost 70%, 70%, 7 out of 10, professing Christians don't believe in a literal devil. Well, why would they? They're intellectuals, right? You've been to college, and people say to us, you really don't believe in that. Little horns and a forked tail. Who believes in that anymore? It was years ago when we didn't have enough knowledge and understanding. Well, if you believe what they believe in that survey, let me tell you what also you believe. You believe that God's Word is not true from beginning to end. Because the Word of God makes it clear that there's a devil. There was one back in the garden that got this whole thing kicked off. There was one who did battle with Jesus in the wilderness. Is he real? Yes, he's real. He's not omnipresent. There's one singular devil. But there are minions and demons everywhere, part of the devil's team. But there's a literal devil that we are doing battle with. There's a supernatural battle that's taking place inside of our hearts in this world. He's the God of this world. So one of the devil's best schemes against the Christian is to get him to think that he's not even real. He doesn't exist. Lull us to sleep. There's nothing to be concerned with. Take a look at what 1 Peter 5:8 says. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You know who's first on the devil's list to devour? Any one of you who are living in what we call intentional isolation. You're not living in community. You're not walking shoulder to shoulder with other Christians. You're not spending time confessing your sins to your brothers, your sisters, in Bible study together. You don't need any help. Jesus and me, that's all I need. You are the perfect candidate for the devil to come after. We were called by God to live in community for a reason. When you look at the scriptures, you have to ask a few questions on why certain words are used. Why like a roaring lion? It's imagery that's borrowed from the Psalms. You'll remember, reading through the Psalms, the psalmist has enemies on all fronts, and they are wicked, and often they are compared to lions. Why is a lion a great metaphor for the devil? It conveys what? Strength and utter destructiveness. Think about actually doing battle outside when you leave this morning with a lion standing in the parking lot. It gives you a picture of what you're up against. That's the truth of the scriptures. And the truth is what we need to set us free. Now let's look at Satan's strategy. I think it would be better to deal head on with a lion out in the parking lot. At least you'd see him, you'd know he's coming, you could prepare yourself, you could do the best you can. That's not primarily the means that Satan comes after us. Take a look at how he comes after us. I'm going to give you an Old Testament and a New Testament passage. Did God really say, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What is Satan getting Eve to do? Question the word of God. Question God's goodness. Now stay with me. Fast forward to the New Testament. Take a look at this. Matthew 4. Remember, Jesus had just been pronounced by the Father in heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is now led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to do battle against Satan. And look at what Satan does. The same exact thing he did in the garden with Eve. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. The heavens just opened up at the end of chapter 3 and proclaimed that he was the Son of God. So what is Satan doing? He's trying to get Jesus to question the Word of God. That's how he comes after us. If he can get you to question the Word of God, to not believe that God is truly after your good, to get you to undermine the truth of the Scriptures, that's the goal. That's the primary attack on the Christian. And of course, how did Jesus respond? Totally opposite to Adam and Eve. He hurled the truth back at Satan, and he responded with Scripture. So remember that. Remember the next time that you are ready to fall head first into some kind of sin. You're questioning the truth of the Scriptures when you do that. Satan is getting you to question the truth of the Word of God. I know God said I shouldn't do this, but is it really that bad? I know God would rather have me walk in this direction, but is it really going to mess my life up? That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to undermine the truth of the Scriptures. So now, we have the world, we have the flesh and the devil. So Paul is making it clear that we are in a fight. So we should wake up every morning what? Preparing to do battle. Prepare for the fight. You shouldn't be waking up thinking you're going to tiptoe through the tulips. You're in a battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Think about our young people. Think about what our young people have to go through. Think about our high school students in particular and our young adults, as opposed to you older adults who are more my age and the life that we lived and how we grew up. In order for us to do some of the things we shouldn't be doing back in those days, we kind of had to go out of our way. You had to take a plane and a boat and a bus to get to where you needed to go to get stuff you shouldn't be looking at and doing things that you shouldn't be doing. Today, all they need to do is turn the phone on or punch a button on the computer. And the world is after their flesh and the devil is behind it. Do you see that? That's the battle. That's the truth. That's why we are fighting for the souls of our kids. This is the world. We love the people in the world. We're here to love them. We're here to preach the gospel to all creatures. But the world's systems are broken. And we need to do battle against them and protect our children and fight alongside with them. So now, we know that we're in a battle. Now what? Well, how is God really for us? Because if we don't grasp that truth, then we'll be defeated more often than not. We will not do battle in the power that God has given to us, the same power that raised Jesus from death to life. So here we go. God is for us. I'm going to give you four key words. It's easy for me to remember them, so that's why I put it in this context. God sought you, he caught you, he bought you, and he taught you. Now, God is so much for you. He is working out everything in your life for your ultimate good. Reminds me of little Sally, who was heading off to Sunday school class, and she was a little late this day. And she's praying out loud as she's running through the church, oh, God, don't let me be late. Oh, God, don't let me. I've never been late to Sunday school class, ever. She had her beautiful dress on, and she's running through the halls. And she turns the corner and eyes the door for Sunday school and trips and falls. Scrapes her knee, the dress tears a little bit. She gets up, gets inside the door before the Sunday school class bell rang. And she said, oh, thank you, God, that you were so much for me that I was not late. But next time, please don't shove me to get me there on time. God is going to shove you. He's going to do whatever he needs to do by any means necessary to get you to do what he is calling you to do. You cannot fight against omnipotence and win. You will never win the battle. That's a truth that you need to hold in your heart. And it's a truth that you need to hold so closely that tells you that nothing against you will prevail. No one and nothing. So let's take a look. You were sought by God. Genesis 3, 8 to 10. And as we read these verses, I want you to see yourself in the story. Make sure you identify who you are in each passage. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I don't know if there's another passage in all of Scripture that is more disturbing. Here were two people made by God for God who spent each day walking in the cool of the garden with God. And now they're on the run from God. Why? They denied their very humanity by shrinking the size of their lives down to the size of their lives, turning their backs on God and choosing to satisfy their own sinful and selfish desires. Who do you see yourself as in that story? Well, of course, we're Adam and Eve. We are the rebels on the run from God. Who's doing the pursuing? You ever heard of those churches that are seeker-sensitive? And they design the worship services around those who are seeking God. Newsflash. The one seeking is not the person coming through the door. God is the seeker. We need not organize our services around the person coming through the door. Organize it around God, because God is the one who is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking rebels on the run. Well, He sought you. Then He caught you. Who are you in this passage? Jonah 1:17. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." What great fish did God send your way to swallow you, to bring you to repentance and the confession of your sins before the holy throne of God? You see, God sent a great fish for Jonah. Jonah thought he was free from God. He was on the run away from God, but God wouldn't let him go. You ever been running from God? Wouldn't let you go, would he? No. Why? You're His. He's not going to let you go. "And greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. He will not be denied." So God sought you, and He caught you. Let's take a look at bought. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body." Parents, our young people have a tendency to say as they get older, "Well, it's my life, I'll live it any way that I want. It's my body, I'll do whatever I want to do with it." Well, is that true? No, it's not. Where did your next breath come from? And the beat of your heart, it's not your life, it's His. It's not your body, it's His. And your body, your soul, was bought at a price. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth that we want to teach our young people. It's not your life to live. It is the life that God has given you to live before the face of God. Coram Deo. To live before the face of God and to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. Yes, to use your gifts, talents, and abilities. But to do what? To expand the cause of His kingdom, not your own. To live for Him, not for yourself. His goals, His agenda, His purposes, not your own. That's what we want to teach our young people and our old. We have a tendency to get caught up in thinking we're expanding our own kingdoms. And that's never a good place to be. So you were sought. You were caught and you were bought. What about taught? Let's take a look. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is true. You're being taught right now through the word of God. You're being taught through all of the means of grace that God has given to you, the communion of the saints, corporate worship, prayer, all of these things. But the primary means is the word of God. How much time are you spending in the word of God? Is it something that you can't wait to get to, or is it an afterthought? At the new year, in December, we're going to give a daily walk Bible to all of the families here. And we're going to, by God's grace, just walk through it throughout 2014 together. It's not to get you all tense and bound up that you might miss a day and what is pastor going to think. We all miss days. But it's designed to get us to start as a community of believers in this church. We're a people of the Word. To get more into the Word than we are. And I promise you, when you have the daily walk, many of you have already been through them. So you've read the Bible cover to cover. But when you have one of those, we were given one back in 1998, I believe, when Kim and I were down at First Baptist and Pastor Larry Thompson gave those out to all the families. We read more of the Bible the following year than we did the year before. That's the goal. That's the only goal. You miss a day, you miss a week, you miss a month, get back into the Word. Why? The Word is the truth. And that's the truth that sets you free. That's what grows you up. Okay, so you were sought. You were caught. You were bought. And you're being taught. This is the power. This is the proof that God is for you. So who can be against you? Let me give you a word of caution as we're getting ready to close. In the futility of fighting against omnipotence. I'm going to give you two passages, one in the old, one in the new. And you're going to see how futile it was for those who were rising up against the Almighty. Beware of fighting against those whom God is for. Esther 6:12-13. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. If you're not familiar with the story, Haman was adamantly opposed to Mordecai and was plotting his death. Mordecai was of the Jewish faith. So Haman was prepared to have Mordecai hanged, but the king was preparing to have Mordecai honored. And the very gallows that Haman prepared to hang Mordecai, he himself was hanged on. Such reversals, like the Old Testament Exodus and the New Testament crucifixion and resurrection, reveal God's hand in salvation of his people. Do you see that God is for you and there is nothing, nothing that even you can do to stop God working on your behalf for your salvation? Let's take a look at the second passage, Acts 5:38-39. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. The one speaking was the great famous rabbi Gamaliel, who was Paul the Apostle's teacher. He's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, the council at Jerusalem, and he's speaking about the apostles, Peter. And what does he say? Fight against them all you want, but you're wasting your time. Because if what they are preaching is of human origin, it will dissolve and go away. It will crumble under its own weight. But if it's of God, there is nothing that you can do. Do you see that truth? You cannot fight against omnipotence. He will have his way. He will always have his way. He will ultimately prevail. So, how do we close? Well, let's take a look. God was for his people in captivity. Let's take a look, a little of the old, a little of the new. You remember the Israelites were in captivity over 400 years, and God heard their cries. But remember, who was against the Israelites? Well, the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. Well, how well did that go for Pharaoh? Well, in the end, not well, because God conquered Pharaoh. Then God parted the Red Sea. God then sent manna from heaven and gave water from the rock. Think about that context. Pharaoh would not let them go. 10 plagues later, he lets them go. They take a little bit of the booty with them on the way out. But now they find themselves trapped, standing in front of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has a change of heart, and they're now pursuing them from behind, so they're done. Moses, why did you lead us out into the wilderness to die? No hope until a breath from the nostrils of the Almighty and the Red Sea parts, and they walk along dry ground. And then what? The Egyptians are swallowed up by the waters that now cover them. Now they're in the wilderness. There's no 7-Elevens in the wilderness at that time. There's nowhere to get a quick meal. How are you going to feed a couple million people rumbling, bumbling, and stumbling through the wilderness? I don't know. But God knew. A little manna from heaven and water from the rock. God sustained his people. You see, God will have his way. God will ultimately have victory for his people. Now, let's take a look at a few people God was for in the New Testament. See where you fit. God was for the despised tax collector, Zacchaeus. Remember, he was Jewish. And he was pillaging his own people. Hired by Rome to collect taxes, he was collecting more than he should, putting it in his own pocket. They hated him. Despised he was. The woman caught in adultery, God was for her. So who could be against her? All of these men were against her. They brought her and said, Rabbi, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. You did. Did you ever ask the question when you read the passage, where was the guy? They didn't. If they caught her in the act, there had to be someone else there. But they don't bring the man. They bring the woman. And they have her condemned. And they're ready to stone her. But God was for the woman caught in adultery. So it didn't matter who was against her, did it? No. They all walked away. And what did Jesus say? Where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's a truth. That's a truth that should bring you great comfort. How about Peter and his denials? Have you ever denied Jesus? Well, you say, I've never denied him in front of anyone. Well, every time that you turn and satisfy your own sinful desires, you deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We deny him constantly. And yet, God was for Peter in his denials. Remember when he got back with Peter after the resurrection and he asked him, Peter, do you love me? 3 times, canceling out the 3 denials. God was for Peter. Peter was done. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented over his sin. He was filled with a godly sorrow. But Peter had to be thinking, how could I ever be used again? How? God was for him. And then, of course, there's Paul. Paul in his persecution. He persecuted the church. He was responsible for putting them in jail. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Paul, the persecutor, now the pastor. Why? How could Paul go from persecutor to pastor and penning 2/3 of the New Testament? Because God was for him. Do you see that truth? When God is for you, it doesn't matter what is against you. God will have victory. Well, I want you to take this one home. Take a look. So much was God for you that he was against his own son. So much was God for you, he was against his own son. His son cried out on the cross, my God, my God. My Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And what's the answer to the question? Because of you. Because of me. Because of everyone the Father had given to him. So much was the Father for you, he was against his own son. So what are you facing today? What Red Sea are you standing in front of that you just feel utterly hopeless? What Goliath is after you? and you are convinced that you will ultimately be destroyed? What fiery furnace are you in your family, in your marriage, at the office? What lion's den have you been cast into? You don't think that God is ultimately going to give you victory? God is for you. So much for you, He was against His Son. Who can stand against that? No weapon formed will prevail. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Is He your Lord and Savior? Have you committed your life to Christ? Do you know that if this were the last day that you would be here on this earth and you stood before God, that He would say, enter into thy rest? Do you know that for sure? What would be your answer if He said, why should I let you in? Well, I did the best I could. I wasn't as bad as the guy that was my neighbor next door. You know that. I really did a lot of good things. It doesn't work that way. You only get in on the coattails of Jesus because He did everything perfectly. Here's what you do. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. My self-salvation project hasn't been working. But I trust in Christ. I trust in Christ as my Lord and Savior. I confess with my lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead. That truth brings salvation to your heart. If you've never prayed for salvation, come down at the end of the service. I'll be here waiting for you. If you have and you have been walking for years, praise God for that. If you've been wandering, let me tell you the reception that's waiting for you at home. In the prodigal son, the father couldn't even wait on the porch for the son to get home. He ran down to greet him out on the street. And he wrapped his loving arms around him. And they prepared a feast for him. Come home. There'll be no pointing finger of condemnation because you wandered away. There'll be outstretched arms with nail-scarred hands that will say, welcome home. So much was He for you. He was against His Son. Let's pray. Father, if there is anyone in this place this morning, in Your holy sanctuary, that has never surrendered control to You, who knows not the Christ, I pray that right now You will stir their hearts unto zeal for the things of God. I pray right now that You will have used this message, Your Word of God, to bring salvation to their hearts. We thank You for all that You have done in this church and all that You will continue to do. And we thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.